Let's gather up. Let me pray that God would be with us this morning. Father, I do just thank you so much that through the blood of your Son, we are redeemed, we are adopted, we are safe, we are secure, we're accepted. God, we have your full attention when we speak to you. God, you have an amazing adventure to walk us through. God, you've given us spheres of influence and good works to walk in. Every day has purpose and meaning. You've given us instruction. God, we are a rich people in the spiritual world, in the relational world. We are rich. God, thank you, too. In our country, we are all rich. God, we have way more than we need to survive the basics that most humans in this world would dream of. God, help us to be a grateful people today. Help us to receive deeply both the gift of our gospel identity and the instruction of how then we ought to live. To honor you, that our whole bodies would be a work of sacrifice as our lips grant you and give to you the affection deep from within our hearts. God, we bless you for the chance to come together and remind each other of who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name. Do something a little different this morning, not completely unusual for us, but just so you're, if you could please bring up your electronic Bible, if you have one that you can quickly change between translations, because I'd like you to be looking at the scripture and reflecting as we read these things. And there's a passage where we're getting perilously close to the end of 1 John, but there's a couple more things that I think are worth strongly considering. And I feel like this morning I had the beginning of a couple ideas that I feel like I've been seeking the Lord on, seeking to understand, and I don't have absolute clarity. I can't say, okay, yeah, I've sorted this all out, but I feel like God broke through this morning as I was spending time with him and thinking about what we're going to walk through today. I feel like there was just a little crack in a window of something I've been kind of trying to figure out how to get through and resolve for a long time. And so some of that may come out in imperfect ways and incomplete ways today, because it's pretty front of mind for me and how it fits into this passage. And hopefully I won't take a big hammer and try to make it fit in this passage. But it's pretty important to me. And I feel very blessed that God revealed a couple things. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at one passage of Scripture, but I'd like to look at it as two passages of Scripture. So we're gonna read 1 John 13 through 15 in the Message, and we're going to stop. And I would like for you to make some observations from that. What does the Spirit reveal to you? What does he affirm? What does he call to mind? What does he give you encouragement in that John 13 through 15? We'll stop. We'll have a little discussion on that, okay? And for those of you who I'm sorry, what did I say?
You didn't say the chapter.
Oh, yeah, 1 John chapter 5. Okay. The end. Very close to the end. And for those of you who were here on men's prayer Thursday, don't cheat. Be real time. Don't use what I said then to jump ahead and spoil it for everyone else, okay? Pretend like we never had that conversation. Okay. Everybody there? Those are the questions. What encourages you? What reminds you? What blesses you? What gives you hope? What lands in you through the Spirit coming along this? My purpose in writing is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion, and how bold and free we become in his presence, freely asking according to his will, sure that he's listening. And if we're confident that he's listening, we know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. Let's stop there. Let the Spirit drive that into you somehow. What stands out?
Beyond the shadow of a doubt, you have eternal life. It was the verse that was the turning point when I heard the gospel.
So a confidence and
clarity.
Yep, And so what's the qualifier for that? How do we get that? We believe.
One that encourages me is that we can freely ask according to his will, and that we're confident that he's listening, knowing that we have it.
Yep. You know, we talk about relational need. That's one of the foundations of God meeting our need to know our worlds and lives matter to him, the need for attention. We always have his attention. He always is aware of what's going on in our world. And in our human relationships, we can crave that. Does anybody know me? Does anybody understand me? We spend a lot of time trying to fix each other rather than just understanding and caring. That's one of the foundational verses. Isn't the only one that God says, I am aware. You have my attention. So this great promise that God cares about us and is aware of that. Any qualifiers in that that you think are important?
He gets stuff is according to his will.
According to his will, okay. So where does your head go? What kind of questions pop up in that particular area?
What is his will?
What is his will? How do we know his will?
What if it's not my will?
Yeah, what if it's different than my will? Will I like his will? That's a big qualifier. Okay, so there's this question that comes out of this passage, even though it's a very hopeful thing, that somehow in there, there's something good. If we can just figure out what in the world is his will, man, we could see some really cool stuff happen, assuming we like his will, which is a whole different conversation in our affections and what's important to us and what matters to us.
So, I mean, the confidence, of course, is pretty complicated. But it's a gauge. It tells me that there's a gauge of confidence. Degree of confidence is kind of going to be related to what you ask for. You know, how much you ask. The confidence that you're in his will, that you're going to get it. So confidence is, it's not as simple.
There's two conditions to that confidence and two ways of playing that out. One is we can be confident that we'll get what we're asking for with the qualifier if it's in his will. But do we ever have to lack confidence that he's listening? That whatever it is, even if we ask for the wrong thing, matters to him somehow. Even in our ignorance or our unbelief or our lack of faith, when we don't know if we really want God's will, but we continue to see him as the answer, he promises to listen and to care. And oftentimes I think he can redirect our will and our affections if we're really resting in this glorious thing we have, eternal life, and we can know that beyond a shadow of any doubt because the cause of that effect is the finished work of Jesus and simply our association with what he did. I believe that. And nothing else. Okay. Anything else? There's some pretty encouraging stuff there.
Some pretty encouraging stuff.
I've been meditating a lot on this, but reality and not the illusion. So it's a reality. So that's, it's true. So you can step onto it, it's true, versus a lot of world is, well, it's whatever you want to believe is true. But the whole saying is, that's true for you, but not true for me. But you can say, no, this is reality, so therefore it's true for
everyone
in this. So anyone that believes, it's real for them, and this is how we go. So you can.
Whether you have an experience with that reality, that's a different question. But it doesn't change the law of gravity, the law of sin and death, the law of grace and salvation. What we think is true, it doesn't matter. There is a reality, and there's a concreteness that we stand on that gives us that foundation. It's not what we feel. It's not what we think is true. My purpose in writing is simply this: give you a foundation. Such a clear, clear call. You can stand on something solid here. And when the world's buzzing around, that's where we stand. So there's this glorious hope. This is reality, not illusion.
And they're promises. They're not like some lame thing. Their promises,
yep.
They're the truth. We can believe God. He doesn't lie. Everything he does is right. Their promises. So believe them.
Yep.
Yep, yep, yep. And the will thing, do I like God's will? That has to be rooted in his promises, his understanding that at the end of the day, I don't know if you guys remember walking through Deuteronomy 8. We went through really quickly, but this idea, this whole 40 years in the desert to bring humility and to test them and to drive his presence and his truth and his authority deep into their lives, the sum of that whole thing, so I can do good to you in the end. God is good. His promises are good. Our personal experiences at any given moment on the journey may not feel good. The illusion may be good is not happening, but God declares with absolute certainty, I am God. I have promised. I am going to do you good. And sometimes you have to feel bad so I can do good, because there's stuff in you I have to drive out. And there's affections that need to be removed so you can look at the good, pleasing, and perfect will of the Father and see it as good. There's glorious things in this passage. Glorious things. Okay, let's switch gears. New passage. I'm going to ask you to switch translations. With my apologies to Eugene Peterson, I think he obliterated this section of Scripture. I think he didn't see it well. In light of what we just said. So let's go back to the New American Standard. That's my go-to word for word. That, New King James. English Standard is often close, but those are the ones that tend to be the most literal. And so if I have a question about just the core Greek, because I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar. But I know people who are Greek scholars, and I know which translations they created and what their intentions were, and those three translations are among some of the best. And but my go-to, my translation of my youth is the New American Standard. It's a little clunky in the way it reads sometimes because it is so literal. But if there's a word there, you know if it's really there in the Greek. There's not a lot of fill-in. It is a word-for-word translation. And so I'd like to read this in the New American Standard. Okay? 15 through 17 of 1 John 5. Same questions. What kind of questions arise in your mind? What kind of application do you make? What flows into you as we read this passage of Scripture? And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that he have a request that we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, oops, I'm sorry, I started in four. It should be 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So what kind of things pop into your head in this passage of Scripture? This distinct.
So what's the sin leading to death? I mean, we have that. We can go down the rabbit hole, but that's sort of like, what is that? You know.
Gosh, I hope I haven't done that one.
Yeah, exactly.
What else comes to mind?
That last little bit where it says, and there is a sin not leading to death, makes me think, is there a way to get to heaven without Jesus?
Okay.
So what's the death you think of here?
Spiritual death?
Can you be more precise?
Sorry. Just right within you that it just totally gets destroyed in the spirit.
Okay. So is this eternal death?
Yes.
Okay.
I think it's physical.
Okay.
Lots of questions, right? And this is the normal human mind. Here's my big ribbon, okay? These passages are not distinct, okay? One follows the other. There's a case being made. And most of us, including myself, read that first one that first section of Scripture, and we start asking, what is the will of God? Well, he answers what the will of God is, and we completely miss it. Because we immediately go into, oh man, I hope I didn't. Because I don't believe the first part, that beyond any shadow of a doubt, I am eternally secure by believing in Jesus. I start worrying, have I committed the sin that leads to death? What's death? Oh my goodness. Rather, and there's it's not a firm declarative command, but it is an instruction. It is the heart of God telling us to do something. And so in this part, this section, I think the message does okay. Okay? Where'd it go? So at the end of 15, we're confidently listening. We know that we've asked for as good as ours. Eugene Peterson says, for instance, at the beginning of verse 16, because he's trying to, there's a correlation. So, you know how to pray in the will of God? Here's an example. This is the will of God. And we think about, what do I want? How do I know if God wants me to have that house or that car or that man or that woman or that amount of money or you know, that ministry or whatever it is? We have all these. Here's a really good example of how you can see the work of God in your life, because there's an ironclad purpose. He's saying it. You want to know you're going to get what you ask for? Well, here's an example of what you can pray for that is exactly, squarely, deeply in the middle of the will of God. When you see a brother or sister that's struggling with sin, you pray. And what's the promise in that? What's the promise of 15? We know what we've asked for is as good as ours. That's the promise. Because that is God's will, is to restore. And there's this distinction between the sins leading to death, not leading to death, that can confuse our mind, and then there's other little passages that would, you know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and a few little phrases that make us go, what's going on? What's going on? Okay. If anyone sees his brother, what is the biblical definition of a brother? He's a believer. He's someone who believes. So do all the promises of John 13 and 14 apply to him or her? Okay? So can this in any way be talking about that somehow this is eternal death, isolation, eternal damnation? Can it, put them together. Our minds are so weird. We can look at those amazing promises. What is the activator for eternal life? It's just believing. It's just believing. Except if I sin that leads to death. And it confuses us rather than resting it. And there's an instruction. And I think this is the instruction I want to receive. I want to see the people I care about, the people of God, I want to see their sin as something I have the power through the will of God to bring good. What are your instincts? What are the instincts that are demonstrated in the church when we see someone sinning? Yep, by the way, let's just cover this real quick. There's two biblical examples of a not spiritual death, but physical death. So let's believe the promise of John 13 that this is not talking about eternal salvation death, okay? Can we just rest there for a moment? So if it's talking about physical death, and I suppose there's a relational death, you know, an isolation from an experience of God, but it's not losing our salvation. Okay? Could we agree that John is a smart enough guy not to say one thing in one verse and two verses later and say, oh, by the way, that stuff I just said two sentences ago, it's a load of crap. It's all about you doing the right thing. And I'm not going to even tell you how you actually sin to death. Could we just assume that he's intelligent enough and smart enough, he has a purpose here to not confuse us? He's saying there's certain things that are happening in our life, and there's a promise. Now, where it becomes important, there's certain things in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a list of sins that says, you know, we got to push them away. And in that sense, there's a relational death. If someone is unrepentant in a certain sin, I don't have a responsibility to bear with or to take action. My job is to say, dude, you need to deal with this because My instruction is to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh so that you would repent and live as a child of the light. And so there's this body of sins, four or five things that I think would be sins that, in that sense, are sins unto death. That they cause us to separate. It separates people from fellowship, not salvation, but from fellowship. And then there's two examples of people actually dying. One is a literal graphic time, names, dates, places. This is what happened. Here's the storyline. Here's the narrative. Ananias and Sapphira, right? What was their sin? I'm not exactly sure, but it was deception. It was trying to puff themselves up. It was trying to be thought of as something that they really weren't, and trying to use their supposed generosity to amaze. Because no, that can't happen. And that does not happen all the time, by the way. You understand that, right? I'm pretty sure I've done that. I've tried to put one of my works or one of my actions in such a way, because don't you guys think I'm awesome? Did you see that? I'm a little more manipulative than they were, and I can not do it quite so obviously. But we all have that human, don't you think I'm amazing? Don't you think I'm awesome? And so somehow the Spirit was driving in a really, really strong lesson of, this is my people, and I'm going after purity. And then the other one's 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, some who take the bread and the cup with in an unworthy manner have fallen asleep. And those are the only two examples where people actually are described as going into this place of physical death, right? I mean, you can think of others, but those are the two big ones. And then I see the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 of some of those sins that cause death of relationship, separation, isolation, and I have a different responsibility. So all other sins, all other struggles, what do you do when you see someone walking in those? What is your temptation? I'm going to tell you mine in a minute. Judge. Fix. Ooh, I got an answer. Anything else?
Shun.
Shun, separate, deny relationship. So, if we want to see God do amazing things and our prayers answered according to his will, are any of those valid actions? Here's what happens in my heart. Crap, they're making my job harder. That's where my heart goes. And then I'll go to fixing. I rarely judge. I rarely shun. But man, can I go into fix-it mode. I think one of the things that the Lord revealed to me today is one of my idols. That I would somehow be able to build something what gets me up in the morning. What gets me up in the morning? A couple things. I love going in and seeing my wife early in the morning when she's relaxed and laying in bed, and she stays in bed a little longer than me, just a little. And to renew relationship with her. Because when I sleep, I'm unconscious. I'm in a relationship with no one. I love that. That gets me up. And sometimes when she's in bed a little later, I start walking around. I go up to the door and I listen. Is she up yet? And I long for that. In a spiritual sense, the thing that I long for is that somehow I could be a part of building a community that really, really loved Jesus and really owned our gospel identity and were really, really authentic. And I don't care if the numbers are irrelevant. And I take it very personally in a bad way, in a negative way, in a sinful way when someone struggles with sin. Crap, I was so filled for hope. We were almost there and they blew it. This was a tremendous rebuke to me. When I see someone struggling with sin that does not lead to death, my call is clear. My call is clear. Now, there may be things to encourage, or not quite as in such a utility way as fixing them, but I can certainly participate in being an encouragement in a safe place. But what a rebuke to me. This is not what I do. You're making my job harder. Do we want to see God do amazing things? Do we want to see the will of God lived out in our prayer life? I think this is a really, really neglected activity. There are sins. Oh, by the way, even a sin leading to death, the 1 Corinthians 5s and, you know, whatever it is to take, you know, to Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't say we can't pray for those things. So it's not wrong to pray for those things. You're not forbidden to praying for those sins. He just calls out, it's kind of weird. He says, you know, I'm not saying you should pray for those, but he's not saying you shouldn't. Okay? But there is a revelation, a command, a directive. And it orients us towards one another in body life. Instead of judging, instead of shunning, separating, isolating, instead of just going, how can I fix you? I believe God's power to use his body and the care expressed in it to bring real life change. Now, I don't stay in that judgmental kind of fix it. You're in my way. But I think it's at the core of me. I'm such a doer. When I think about why I'm here, I think in terms of things I accomplish. I think God is continually trying to reinforce. That's not my primary influence. My primary influence is the deep relational connection I make with just a few people. And I don't feel like I'm walking around grumpy, or when someone calls and said, I screwed up, can you help me? I don't feel like my heart goes to this horrible place, but deep down inside, there's this little subtle. And when I know what I didn't do is go, oh my, I need to obey that verse. I need to see the power of God. I need to know that God is going to do something here as my first response, rather than judgment or shunning or fixing or correcting or rebuking. By the way, rebuke, I think the biblical idea of a rebuke, it's an important tool. But if you know you sinned, the rebuke is not what's necessary. A rebuke is to help you understand that you sinned. If you already know you sinned, you don't need to be rebuked. That's the nature of it. It's giving information that you don't have. Not saying you blew it again. Don't you understand? Yes, I actually do. But to pray for and pray with and to believe God to finish the work and to bring about the sanctification process. So the summary of all this love one another stuff that John has talked through, and again, we've been all over the map in terms of content since we were fully immersed in this, and we've taken little snippets at a time. But this glorious book of our salvation and all that's true in the gospel, it comes down to this loving one another, and it's concluding with a few applications, and this is one of them. If you want to love one another, pray for each other. We are so casual in our prayer. It's like, oh, maybe I'll pray, maybe I won't. Maybe I got my little list and I say the words. Here's my prayer list. Or maybe I don't even think it's valuable enough to actually do or be in community to do. I just declare it has no value. This is really important. This is a high value thing. Make room for this. Make investment in this. Make sacrifice in this. Know your own puny heart. Do you go to judgment? Know that. And repent of it and reject it and go into praying for. Because of the amazing promise in 15, we're confident that he's listening. And we know that we've asked for as good as ours. Probably not today. Perseverance, endurance in that. That as we continue to intercede in our priestly role as children of God, in the kingdom of God, we have a powerful role to play, and it's prayer. And we see it as this little perfunctory optional, I'll do it when I feel like it, and I'm certainly not going to do what Jesus did and get up early or stay up late or carve out time. We declare it low value. And in this journey, one of my prayers, what I think God is revealing to me is I need to go to this place where I see that sin not as an offense against me or uncomfortable for me to look at or that I need to push away relationship or I need to bring judgment, but to see the heart of God and that sin breaks his heart. And that the people I love and care about are missing opportunities to connect to the heart of God. And that leads me to compassion and tears, not judgment, not fixing, not shame. When we can associate this whole picture from 1 John, this God who's longing, he's declared through the blood of Christ an absolute legal justification, this strong appeal for fellowship, connection, affection. Really crystal clear application. What should our prayer look like? Is it rooted in that compassion? Is it rooted in that connection that we have one to another, that we are this one vine somehow interwoven in this season, in this time? This is the people God has put in my life. And the circle is drawn. These are my responsibility. This is what I bring. And it gets me up in the morning. The weight of that responsibility, of that priestly duty, of the compassion, of my opportunity to see the works of God in the land of the living, gets me up. If it doesn't get you up, what are you thinking about? Do you see that priestly duty? Glorious priestly duty we have to care for one another by praying. Let me pray. Father, I do just thank you. You'd help these passages, God, weave together in our minds and hearts, that we would glory in our security, the reality, the clarity, the promises of God. And God, we too would yield to your instruction. God, you'd move us from dullness or apathy or chains or cobwebs to a place of seeing your hand, your heart, to knowing, God, your intention is to fix things. You've not asked us to fix things. You've asked us to bring things to you for you to fix. Sometimes you let us participate, but God, the fundamental truth is you are the one that causes growth. You are the one that changes hearts. And God, may we be a people who see one another with compassion. So we all struggle with different stuff. We all have our flesh frailties. God, help us to see our own hearts rightly. We would not inaccurately judge ourselves and our affections. Keep us out of judgment. Let us be sent ones who are seeking and saving the lost and participating with your Spirit to create a people for yourself, fully yielded, in love with you above all things. In Jesus' name.